Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, evangelist for the Southside Church of Christ in Smyrna, Tennessee, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen to the following sermon. Please follow the example of those noble-hearted folks in Acts 17:11 and compare the following teaching with the Word of God. If, after careful examination, you feel the things I've taught are in accordance with God's Word, then I exhort you to apply these truths to your life, so that you may be a faithful servant of the Lord. On the other hand, if you believe I've taught error in any way, please contact me, and let's study together and try to come to the right conclusion based upon God's holy Word. You can find my contact information on our website at defendthegospel.com. That's defendthegospel.com. Now to the sermon. The title for the lesson this morning, Crucified with Christ. Of course, this title, the song that we just sang, was written after and based upon the verse, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And Galatians 2:20 is one of those passages that we memorize as children and hopefully take with us and carry in our hearts throughout our lives, where the Apostle Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, as we read through the New Testament, we find that the Apostle Paul wrote a great deal of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in those writings, we learn a great deal about Paul, in addition to the things that Luke wrote in the book of Acts. And Paul was certainly a man who dedicated his life to Christ. But he didn't really just dedicate his life to Christ. He gave his life to Christ. His life no longer existed as far as he was concerned. He had completely laid aside his will, his wants, his desires, and made all those things Christ, and gave himself completely over to the Lord. Can you say that about yourself? And be honest. Is Christ really, have you really fully died for Christ? Fully and completely given yourself to him? Or is he merely a compartment or an aspect of your life that you run to from time to time to make yourself feel better, to soothe your conscience, to feel like you're doing a little bit so maybe you can go to heaven when you die? Or have you give yourself completely and totally to Christ? Can you say with Paul, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives"? You know that Greek word for "I"? Ego. Not Lego my ego, but really that's what we're talking about. To Lego of myself. Ego is the word. We talk about people who have an ego. They're out for number one. They're only looking out for themselves. Everything's about them. It's their world. We're just living in it, right? Paul said, "I, ego, is gone and dead. It's died. I've let it go. And now I belong to Christ. In fact, Christ lives in me." How can we make that happen for us? Let me suggest seven things very quickly. Just looking at the life of Paul and seven things that he did in his life that shows that he has been crucified with Christ. Here's the first thing. If I'm going to be crucified with Christ, I must put off the old law. Interestingly enough, Paul made this statement in the context of getting rid of or shedding the old law. Most of the book of Galatians is wrote to confront the Judaizers who would try to impose certain elements of the Old Testament upon the Gentile converts, the Gentile Christians. And so Paul says, right after he makes that statement in verse 20 about being crucified with Christ, he says in verse 21 of Galatians 2, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." You want a key verse for the book of Galatians? Choose that one, because it captures the whole purpose for Paul writing the book.
And he said, if righteousness comes to the law, then Christ died in vain. The point is, stop acting like these Gentiles have to follow the law of Moses in order to be righteous before God, in order to be saved. If we can attain that through the keeping of the old law, then why did Christ come and suffer and die on that cruel cross of Calvary? That's his point. There are people today who want to run to the old law to justify certain practices in religion. Have they really been crucified with Christ? Paul said, I don't set aside the grace of God by running back to the old law. There are so many passages that teach that the old law has fulfilled its purpose and has passed away. In the next chapter, Galatians chapter 3, verse 15, all the way down, really all the way down to the end of chapter 4, he discusses and shows allegories and everything about how the old law has fulfilled its purpose and passed away. But in Galatians 3:15, he says, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. A will, for example. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And so when they try to say salvation comes through Christ's teaching plus the law of Moses combined, that's two things. That's seeds. But God promised to Abraham that through his seed, singular. And so if salvation comes through a combination of those two different things, the old and the new, then God broke his promise to Abraham. And God made that promise to Abraham 300 plus years before the law was ever even given through Moses. And so that law wasn't given as the promise for salvation. It was given for other purposes, and Paul deals with that beginning in verse 19. But he goes on to say in verse 17, and this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, after God made the promise to Abraham, through your seed all nations will be blessed, it cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. But it said it was in effect, the old law, till Christ came. Christ has come. The old has passed away. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning of verse 7. This is one of the best passages to go to show that the old law has been done away with. And he quotes Jeremiah's prophecy from Jeremiah 31:31 and the following verses about the new covenant that would come that would differ from the old. And he quotes those verses, and then he says this in verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Every now and then somebody will post something on Facebook, it's a picture of something old, and they'll say, do you know what this is, or do you remember these? And not only is there some nostalgic value to that sort of thing, but one of the things it shows us and reminds us of is that many of those things, they've become obsolete. And the reason people may not remember them is because they're not around anymore. Many of those things would be useless if we tried to introduce them into the way today's world functions. Obsolete means no longer in use. That's what the old law is, the first covenant. People want to run to the Psalms of David to try to justify the use of mechanical instrument music in worship. But the old has that. The new says singing, Ephesians 5:19. 2 John 9 said, whoever transgresses or goes beyond the doctrine of Christ does not have God. We have to go outside or beyond the doctrine of Christ into the old law in order to get the mechanical instrument of music. We've got to put off the old law if we're truly crucified with Christ. Here's the second thing. If we're truly crucified with Christ, we must forget the past. That's what Paul did. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, what that should be, in verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, because he's been crucified with Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. See that? and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ. Now in context, the losses that he had suffered were some of the most prestigious things a Jew by birth could possess. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was of the prestigious Pharisee sect. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised the 8th day. He was of the stock of Israel. He had everything going for him for a Jew. And he said, I count that as dung, rubbish, garbage, in order to serve the Lord. There's a lot of people who want to look back to the old life that they lived before Christ. They forget about the darkness that was involved in that life of sin. And Satan begins once again to throw those shiny things in front of their eyes and remind them of how much fun or how pleasurable this thing was and that thing was. And they look back to that, and sometimes it causes them to turn away from the Lord. In Luke chapter 9, verse 57 to 62, Jesus had a discussion here. When the man said, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go and bury my father. Now, the idea is not that his dad just died a couple of hours ago and we need to go have his funeral, but his dad's probably still living, and let me stay with him and deal with him and so forth, and then I'll come and follow you. Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Yes, we have responsibilities here, even to our father, our parents, and to other people. But the first and foremost responsibility is to preach the kingdom of God and to serve the Lord and to put Him first. And in verse 62, Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. There may be some things in your past that you want to look back to or hold on to that distract you from full service, full and complete service to the Lord. Here's a third thing we need to do. If we're crucified with Christ, we need to be out converting others. That's what Paul did, who said, I've been crucified with Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, matter of fact, he said in verse 16, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. And in verses 19 to 23, he discusses how he became all things to all men. He just did whatever it took. Why? He said, verse 22, to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men. Here's why. That I might by all means save some. That's what he wanted to do. Convert others to the Lord. His heart bled and broke for those on the outside of Christ, especially those who are his brethren in the flesh. In Romans chapter 9, 1 to 3, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. He wants them to be saved. In the next chapter, Romans 10, 1 and 2, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Paul just wanted others to come to the Lord. Now that's letting Christ live in him, right? Because God is not willing that any should perish, right? I remember when Jesus said those words in Matthew 7, 13 and 14 about how the way to life and how few would find it, and the way to destruction and how many would enter there. And I often wonder if tears were running down his cheeks as he spoke those words. His heart breaking, thinking about the fact that most people would reject him and reject God. Because God desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And if that's what Christ desires, that should be my desire if Christ is living in me. And if that is my desire, am I doing everything I can? These little things I mentioned a moment ago that we have. Will they sit back there, a couple of hundred of them, and collect dust for the next 10 years? Will a box of them lay dormant in here in a filing cabinet for the next 15 years? Or will we have to order more next month? You see the difference? As I'm leaving, will I pick up a little stack of them and try to hand those out? That's an easy thing we can all do. Or will they be brown with age? Have I truly been crucified with Christ? Am I truly all about converting others? Here's the fourth thing. Crucified with Christ. If I'm crucified with Christ, I'll confront brethren who are in sin. Not just let them go on in their sin, afraid to hurt their feelings or to make them mad at me. In our context of the statement, Galatians 2:20, if you back up a few verses, you find verse 11 where it said, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For certain men came from James, and I'll just explain. They were up at the church in Antioch, and Peter and them, and they'd sat down and eat with Gentiles just like they would with Jews, a brethren or brethren, right? Then certain of these Judaizers come down really from Jerusalem to Antioch, and began to teach this prejudice thing against the Gentiles. And Peter and even Barnabas stopped eating with the Gentiles. Stopped treating them like the brethren they were. Became prejudiced. What did Paul do? Just let that slide? No, he went to Peter and withstood him to his face. When you see a brother or sister in sin, the worst possible thing you can do to them, the greatest act of hatred that you can commit toward them, is to keep your mouth shut. When you know a brother's in sin, you talk to him about it. Luke 17:3, Jesus himself said, take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. A little bit later in the book of Galatians, chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul said, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you're a spiritual, restore such a one a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So you don't go to him with a rub it in your face type of attitude, but you go to him understanding that you too are frail and weak. And you talk to him with love and try to get them to repent. Here's a fifth thing. If I'm crucified with Christ, I will lay aside prejudices. Going back to Galatians 2 again, where we just were, that was prejudice. For before, verse 12, before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, the Jews. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. They were practicing prejudice against the Gentile Christians. You know, when we hear the word prejudice, we immediately think skin color, don't we? And that's been a prominent prejudice in this day and age, and that one runs both ways, by the way, very strongly. But there are other prejudices. There are prejudices that are based on financial status, and those with more kind of look down their noses at those with less. Prejudice based upon social status, or even intellectual status. Prejudice based upon age. Older prejudice against younger and vice versa. Prejudice based upon sex. And so men may be prejudiced against women in certain situations and then vice versa. We need to lay aside all prejudices. Sometimes there's a prejudice based upon where you're from. To live like a Corinthian. That was a popular phrase in the first century. It was not a compliment. If the man was the town drunk or the town womanizer, he lives like a Corinthian. Because that's the reputation Corinth had. And so people are prejudiced against somebody. They prejudge them simply because of where they came from. Nathaniel almost rejected the Lord for this type of prejudice. Verse 46, Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Evidently, Nazareth didn't have too high of a reputation. Philip said to him, come and see. And thankfully, he came and saw. But he had already prejudged Jesus based merely on where he was from. In James 2, 1-8, James addresses the concept of prejudice. And in this situation, the two groups are the ones in the rich and have the fine apparel, and the ones who are poor and maybe hadn't had a bath in a week and wearing the raggedy clothes. Both groups come into the meeting house. James talked about how you take those with the fine apparel. So, oh, you come up here and take the best seat. The ones with the filthy clothes, you sit here at my footstool. You sit back here in the back corner and try to make yourself scarce. That violates the law of love. We prejudge and show partiality based on how somebody's dressed or how they smell. We need to put that away from us. Lay aside all prejudices if I'm crucified with Christ. Because Christ died for those people. Number six. If I'm crucified with Christ, I must be willing to suffer. The Apostle Paul was certainly willing to suffer. Many times he cataloged the sufferings he went through in the book of 2 Corinthians. In chapter 4 and verse 7 he said, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels," that's our bodies, the treasure is the gospel, "that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." There's the concept of Christ living in me. Verse 8, "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." Is that not the same as saying, "I have been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me"? Verse 11, "For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake." In other words, we meet situations constantly where our life is on the line, it's in jeopardy, we may be put to death. "For Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh, so then death is working in us, but life in you." Paul was willing to suffer, wasn't he? You know, the health and wealth gospel preachers, they've got it all wrong. The more good you do, the more money you give, the more good things will happen, the more your life will improve in quality. Jesus debunked that in the very beginning of his preaching, right at the outset of his Sermon on the Mount. He said in Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Wait a minute, I thought when you did righteous, only good things happen. What's this about being persecuted because you're righteous? Jesus puts that right out front, doesn't he? But he says, "Blessed are you when it happens, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. Think about your reward." And then he elaborates on this particular beatitude. He says in verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely." They make up lies about your character, accuse you of things you never did. "For my name's sake," or "for my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. Paul there enumerates some of the things that he suffered for the sake of Christ. And he says, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." And then he says this in verse 12, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." I'm thankful we don't suffer the type of persecution that these Christians in the first century eventually did, and even in the second, third century. And some Christians in other places in the world you hear about being beheaded or put to death because of their faith. I'm thankful we don't face that. But we do face persecutions on a certain level, don't we? We're belittled sometimes, made fun of. Be willing to suffer that if you're truly crucified with Christ. Number seven, if I'm crucified with Christ, I must love Christ more than I love my family. Well, that hits close to home for everybody. Galatians 1, verse 13. Paul says, "You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." He was extremely devoted to his family and the faith of his fathers. Then the Lord called him away from that. And he answered the call. It's hard to love the truth of the gospel more than what you've been taught your whole life by your family. We see that when we talk to people, don't we? It's difficult to get past that. And the Lord said in Matthew 10:37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take up his cross." That speaks of sacrifice. We must make a great sacrifice. Great sacrifices in our life of things that are dear to us. We must give them up. "He who does not do that and follow after me is not worthy of me," the Lord said. "He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." That's what Paul says when he says, "I've been crucified with Christ." He said, "I've lost my life for Christ. I've lost my life on this earth." But we place a higher value on the life and relationships of this earth than we do on the life hereafter. And we should place a great value upon our life and our relationship here. But the value we place upon that should pale in comparison to the value of eternal life and the value of our devotion to the Lord. And sometimes we're called to make very difficult decisions in relations to our family and friends when it comes to serving the Lord. And sometimes those relationships must even be severed. Jesus cuts and divides between the closest and most intimate relationships on earth, a mother and her daughter, because one accepts Christ, the other rejects. And when you show people Mark 16:16, that plain and basic passage, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved," people will reject that often solely because it goes against the traditions of my fathers. And I would be at enmity with my parents if I accepted that. Why, they'd cut me off. And my grandparents, who were so godly, they were never baptized, and so they're lost if I accept that. And so it's a difficult choice for them. But if one truly wants to be crucified with Christ, he must make that choice, like Paul, and lay aside the tradition of those of your fathers that you were so zealous for, and serve the Lord. Crucified with Christ. What a wonderful statement. What a wonderful verse to memorize. And here are some things, just looking at the life of Paul, that we must do if we're truly crucified with Christ. Put off the old law. Forget the past. Convert others. Confront brethren in sin. Lay aside any prejudices. Be willing to suffer. And love Christ even more than you love your family. Let's pray.
Hello, dear friends. My name is Michael Pickford, and I'd just like to ask you a question. Are you a child of God? Are you really a Christian? I mean the way the Bible says to become a Christian. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. After we hear, we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. In John 8:24, the Lord said, "Unless you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins." After hearing and believing, we must be willing to repent of our sins, change our lives, decide to serve the Lord, Acts 2:38. Now we're ready to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says that with the heart we believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now we are prepared for baptism. The Lord said in Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." In Acts 22:16, Ananias said to Saul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Do you want your sins washed away? This verse tells us how it is done. After doing this, we are now a Christian, a child of God, and we are commanded to remain faithful to the Lord until we die in order to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. Again, thank you for listening, and have a wonderful day.